We are picking up in chapter 9, verses 19 through 23, and this is the all things to all people passage. But before we get started, I'd like to ask a question. Have you ever been accused of not having the right intentions? I know that I have. We as Christians should strive to be consistent, and I know that there are times when my motivations have been misinterpreted. People have accused me in the past of being hypocritical, and really what was going on is I was modifying my approach with one person because of a particular situation and treating another person a very different way. What do I mean? I'm in the Air Force, and over the years I've had some young officers who've served under me, and I've seen a lot of potential in them, so I felt it was right to challenge them. They had some aspirations. They told me they'd like to be pilots one day, so I said, hey, you know, I'm going to help you out. I'm going to prepare you for the rigors of that training, and that really meant sort of throwing them in the deep end to see if they could swim. In the past, I've had another troop who was going through a very difficult time, really a horrific situation at home, and had to treat that troop with a lot more tenderness and gentleness and more consideration. See, their circumstance really dictated a very different approach. This person is all that they could do to get through the day. And if I threw this person in the deep end like the other guys, then they would probably drown. So from the outside, though, it appeared like a double standard, and I've been accused of that. But actually, surprisingly, not by the guys treading water in the deep end. It's usually been by casual observers. So hopefully, though, you can tell that the different approaches to the different people were actually consistent with my care for their welfare. So I guess my question to you is, have you been there? Have you been misunderstood? Have you misunderstood others? Well, the truth is that we, at various times, are guilty of both misunderstanding others and being hypocrites ourselves. It really comes down to our motivation. When our motivations are pure, that is the best defense against being inconsistent. And when we understand the motivations of others, we can see through our own prejudices, and when we understand the context of a situation, then we understand that different approaches don't necessarily mean hypocrisy. So in this passage, we're going to find Paul explaining his sort of situation. He's found himself in this situation throughout his entire ministry. He was attacked on all fronts for being sort of a hypocrite, when really what he was in his heart is a devoted apostle who merely modified his ministry approach in order to be more effective at winning people to Christ. Sort of like this Swiss Army knife. It's one knife, but it has various different tools to get the job done. And at the risk of extending this metaphor, this analogy too far, that's sort of what we got going on here when Paul was being all things to all people. His motivation was the gospel and seeing people saved. So let's keep that in mind as we read today's passage. So please bow your heads and pray with me as we prepare to hear God's word. Heavenly Father, at this church, we seek to follow you. Please guide us by your word. Help this, your word, be the measure and the rule that we follow. Help us to love our fellow man, those who know you and those who don't. Help us to live out the gospel using your wisdom and your teaching and Christ's example. And then build us up and embolden us to speak the truth to those around us in the workplace and in our lives and in the world and in this church, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I'll be reading from the ESV. If you don't have a Bible, we have some in the hallway on the blue table. Otherwise, feel free to use your smartphone or your old-fashioned smartphone, otherwise known as the Bible. I'll be reading in chapter 9, starting in verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. All right, becoming all things to all people. That's really unspecific, right? And open to interpretation. Anything goes, right? As long as we love Jesus, anything's good, right? Isn't that what I just said in the beginning, in the intro? Well, wrong. That's not the truth. This little section, though, if taken out of its own context, can and has been used to justify many errors within the church and ministry and people's own personal growth. So wait a second, though. Mike, you said in the intro that you described a very different error, judging people who have the right intentions. What's going on, you might be asking? Well, there truly is a ditch on both sides of the road. We need to remember to have righteous motivations, but we can't allow that to cause us to sin in the other direction. So you see, this section, if it's taken alone, it does not contain many specifics. It truly is open to interpretation, except the interpretation lies in the text that precedes and follows it. There's great danger in interpreting verses that appear to give a broad-reaching principle without considering the context in which it was given. See, the context often provides specific examples on how to apply that principle. And here, the specific examples are all throughout the letter of 1 Corinthians. So we should always use Scripture to interpret Scriptures, and we should always consider the totality of what a particular letter says. So here, this section is actually sort of a summary principle, a capstone, if we go to the next slide, on what was actually said in the subject of Paul's ministry. So the approach I'd like to take is to work through his principle here of becoming all things to all people by using his particular application of that principle here in this letter to the Corinthians and then others that he wrote. So first, what we're going to do is we're going to look at what he actually said. And then we're going to look at what he didn't mean, compare that to what he did mean, and then figure out what he intends for us to do about it, and then the motivation. So we're going to look at what he said, what he mean and what he didn't mean, and then what he intends for us to do about it and why. See, we pick up in this letter, Paul was in the middle of his third missionary journey. We've been, you know, studying that for the last couple months. He'd spent almost the last two decades since his conversion traveling all over the Mediterranean and telling people about Jesus. He would go into synagogues and tell the Jews about how the Old Testament really pointed to Jesus. And in Greek context, he'd speak in their public squares, and he would share the gospel in a way that was getting through to thousands. You see thousands of people coming to faith. Now this ruffled a lot of feathers. Needless to say, Paul had his detractors, and many of which we saw right in the beginning of this letter were in Corinth. And you can bet that every time he reached out to a different people group, another thought that he was selling out or backsliding or being a hypocrite. It's sort of understandable, though, for these people to become a Christian often meant giving up everything. Some of them would have to give up their livelihood or connections to their family, or many others were risking their lives simply by worshiping Jesus. So it would be very difficult for them to see Paul going and compromising, in their minds at least, with other people. Paul here in this letter, in this section, is not quibbling. Not quibbling. He's not equivocating, and he's not apologizing, but he is explaining what's going on. He is basically saying to them, in the same way that I came to you, I go to them. My motivation is their salvation, just as it was yours, or with you. See, he was not being weak or inconsistent, but he was being wise and purposeful. In much the same way that we may need to engage with our coworkers differently based on their circumstance, Paul engaged people differently in this context of ministry. And we read in verse 23 that he did it all for the sake of the gospel, and that is the title and the motivation for this message today. So chapter 9, verse 19 through 23, is written in a particular Jewish poetic form called a chiasm. You're going to see this. They pop up all over the Bible, and once you see one, you're going to see them all over the place, and you're hearing a message from a seminary student who's a theology nerd, so this is what you're going to get today. It's going to be highly technical. All right. Up to now, though, Paul has been writing mainly in prose, using regular language, but here he chooses a poetic form for rhetorical effect. He wants the reader to stop and take notice and pay attention to what he's saying, and you'll, as you heard me reading it, there was sort of a flow to it, under the law, you know, weak, and all that. That's sort of what's going on here. This chiasm format uses parallelism and symmetry between phrases to create a context and focus for the main the writer's main point. So, if the chiasm was a Big Mac, Alright, the context is the bun on the top and the bottom, okay? The focal point is the bun in the middle. See, a lot of burgers have buns, right? That's kind of what makes a burger. But only the Big Mac has the bun in the middle, and that's what distinguishes the Big Mac. So similarly though, the chiasm, the middle of the chiasm is the focus point of Paul's argument. All the other bits and all the other lines, the parallel lines are the meat and the cheese that kind of add flavor, okay? The context of this section you see, hopefully you can see the color. Maybe if you've done inductive Bible studies, you've highlighted words and looked for themes. Well, you can see in here, the context of this section is winning people to Christ. We've sort of got that winsome sandwich right here. You see that the word win is sprinkled all throughout this section. We also see that Paul makes himself a servant in order to do it. The parallel lines tell us that becoming all things to all people is adding specification to how he made himself a servant. Paul here is explaining his motivation for his actions, and that motivation is to win people to Christ. The meat and the cheese in the middle is just how he went about doing it. Next, it's worth noting, Paul admits that he can't save them all. In verse 19, he says, win some. And in verse 22, he says, save some. Sorry, he says win more and save some. Now he says, when he says win some, what he means is that they be gained to the body of Christ. It's important to point out that Paul doesn't mean in verse 22 that he can save anyone. Only Jesus can do that. He means that through his efforts, people can come to be saved by Christ. Paul consistently contends all throughout his letters that salvation is solely the power of God. But that Christians may be the instruments through which God works. And we see that in Acts 9:15 when Jesus calls Paul to ministry. He calls him his instruments. He uses win here predominantly in this section, but ties it to salvation in verse 22 so that there is no confusion about what it means to be one to Christ. In these parallel lines, Paul juxtaposes opposites, and you can see where I've sort of color-coded them, hopefully, to make his point. Jews are juxtaposed and aligned with the weak, and those under the law are aligned with those outside it. The Jews and Gentiles play the same roles in their parallel lines, and that means that there is no distinction in Paul's eyes. In a sense, Paul includes all people by doing this. He has no favorites, neither Greek nor Jew, black nor white, male nor female, rich nor poor. He loves them all the same, but he in doing his ministry, approaches them all differently. He approaches each within their context, and that way, he treats them all the same. Let me just say that again. This is important. He approaches each of them within their own context, and that way, he treats them all the same. Now you might be asking, what about his dealings with the law? Paul caveats each statement here. He says, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. And then he says, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God. At first blush, this kind of sounds like some fast-talking nonsense, right? The caveats, however, mean that he is not abandoning the importance of God's moral law, nor his liberty in Christ. Instead, he is keeping with the spirit and the purpose of each in order to win people to Christ. The law that he's really teasing at here is the self-imposed rules that the Jews had added to God's law. Now here is the crescendo, here is the middle bun. This is a point that he wants to make that explains all of his efforts. He serves to win men to Christ in accordance with the law of Christ. You could do a whole sermon on just that topic alone, but it's important here that all these things hang on his obedience to the law of Christ. Being under the law of Christ is the reason he has liberty to engage in the ministry the way that he does. See, Paul was getting attacked from all sides. He had legalist Jews on one side, claiming that he ignored God's law. And then he had some ascetic Corinthians that we learned about previously who thought that they should abstain from even sex with their spouses. And then he had, other antinomian converts. Those are people who don't believe the law matters at all, who thought that the law didn't matter. He couldn't win. No matter what Paul did, he would anger one or more groups. So Paul's caveats here are not excuses, but deeper explanations. The law of Christ is the overarching principle upon which all of our ministry and our religion should hang. Scholars Roy Champa and Brian Rosner write, this does not mean that in Christ there is a new set of laws that has taken place of the old, but that the Mosaic covenant has been superseded by Christ. What do they mean? This new covenant is the new covenant that Jeremiah wrote about in Jeremiah 31:31. Write that one down or keep it in your brain. 31:31 is pretty easy to remember. He prophesies about this new covenant that the writer of Hebrews explains in Hebrews 8:13 when he says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. That's what Paul's getting at here. The law, the moral law is still the moral law. Murder is still wrong, okay? But there is no expectation that any amount of not murdering is going to get you into heaven, okay? If that were the case, I've been not murdering my entire life. And I plan to keep not murdering for the rest of my life, but there's no amount of not murdering that's going to get me into heaven. I recommend that everybody keep that policy of not murdering, but please don't hang all your faith on that. If you do murder, well, there's grace for that, but let's make it our policy in this church to not murder. I don't think that needs to be in our mission statement. Basically, though, what Paul is saying at when he's teasing out the law here, he's saying that he followed the Jewish customs not because they were laws, not because they could save him, but that if he didn't, it was a barrier to his ministry. So Paul's use of chiasm here, he shows that all of his controversial efforts that he was being attacked for were justified because he's being governed by the law of Christ. It's worth pointing out also for context, something really, really neat. Look again here at verse 19. In the Greek and Roman society, there were only two classes of people. They were slaves and they were freemen. A freeman would never associate with a slave, nor even be one for that matter. In the same way, a Jew would not associate with a Gentile. Paul is creating a paradox here, and it would have kind of blown their mind. How can you be both free and slave? How can you both be a Broncos fan and a Patriots fan? It's not possible. You can't do it, right? That's what he's kind of getting at here. It would be just as shocking as that. It would have been nonsense to them. Why would a free Jew become a slave to Gentile commoners? Well, he explains. He says, in order to win them to Christ. In this way, Paul imitates Jesus, who gave up infinite power and authority, seated at the right hand of the Father, to become a servant. And in Jesus, in his own words, in Matthew 20, 26-28, says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul was imitating and submitting to Jesus in the most expressive way possible, in the most counter-cultural way imaginable to this Greek audience. You want to prove that you love someone? Give up everything that you might save them. I. Howard Marshall remarks that a truly emancipated spirit, such as Paul's, is not in bondage to his own emancipation. A truly free Christian is not bound by his freedom. Let that sink in a little bit here. In the end, everything that Paul did, everything that Paul does, everything contained in this letter and the letters before and the letters after, everything he did ministering in their midst in Jerusalem and Antioch and Galatia and Ephesus and Corinth and eventually in Rome, every beating he took, every imprisonment, every gob of spit in his face, every stone thrown at his head, he did it all for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of winning people to Christ. So that brings us to the section where we want to sort of understand what he meant and what he didn't mean. Paul says in this very letter, in chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He intends for us as the church to apply what he just taught. He certainly imitated Christ, so the question is, how do we, as members of the stream, do the same in our context? How do we be all things to all people here in Las Vegas? I'd like to address both sides of the coin, though. As we move forward, I want to make sure that we are just as clear about what it doesn't mean to be all things to all people as we are sure about what it does mean. So I'm going to offer 4.5 observations, not 4 or 5, but 4.5, from Paul's examples to help us figure it out. To ensure that we are letting Scripture interpret Scripture, I'm going to try to use Paul's own examples to flesh out what he meant. So number one, Paul does not mean that there are different gospels or different truths for different people. Paul said many times, and in no uncertain terms, that there is only one true gospel. In Galatians 1:9, he wrote, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Instead, he wrote in Ephesians 4, there is one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. You know, some people think that there is a different yet biblical path to salvation for the Jews. Paul disagrees. Some people believe that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something. Paul disagrees. That's just your interpretation, some people say. Even some Christians. Paul would have a field day with that statement. As D.A. Carson puts it, he says, Paul's accommodating approach to his ministry is not a license for unlimited flexibility. See, the philosophy of the Western world says that anything goes. Nothing could be further from the truth. That said, ministry is not impossibly rigid. What Paul does mean is that for different people to understand the one truth, we should accommodate culture and recontextualize the gospel for clarity. See, if I used that Big Mac reference in France, I would have lost the church in about 5 seconds. But if I had come in with a Royale with cheese illustration, they'd love me more than Jerry Lewis. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, look it up. Google it. In the same way, we translate the Bible into English. We are careful to choose the right words to carry the right meaning. We must, too, translate the gospel into our cultural contexts so that the meaning and the message is not lost or lightened. That is what Paul did here, and I have some examples. In Corinth, they have these things called the Isthmian Games. It's a lot like the Olympics, but next week we're going to see in chapter 9, verse 24, he uses athletic metaphors to get his point across. Earlier in chapter 1, to counter the false philosophies in Greek culture, Paul used their concepts and their words. If you remember, logos was a Greek philosophical term, and he used that to get his truth across. The message wasn't changed, but the cultural metaphor was. Although immoral sexuality in Corinth was very pervasive, he doesn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. He addressed that political lightning rod, sex, and then put it in the proper context, marriage, and then he edified it. In Acts 17:23, he uses the Athenian concept of the unknown God, if you remember that, as a gateway to proclaim Christ. And then in Acts 21, if you remember that as well, he shaved his head as part of a Jewish Nazarite vow so that the Jews would not think he was impious. He knew, like the meat sacrificed to idols, it did not compromise the gospel, so he felt free to submit. Generally, to the Jews, he stressed their history and their prophecies, which would have been lost on the Greeks. So he can't go to the Greeks and talk about, their father Abraham and have it have the same impact. When my son talks to me about Minecraft, he dumbs it down, but to another 11-year-old, it's all redstone and Stampy Longnose, and if you're here this morning, and it's scuba pigs and stuff like that. If none of that made sense, welcome to my world, okay? That's how a Greek would have responded to hearing about the promises to Abraham. So you get the idea. We need to contextualize it to the audience so they understand the message. Champion Rosner write, by all things to all people, Paul means that he adopted the most appropriate and effective approach for each group of people. He did not become more than one thing for more than one person or group, but since he worked with all sorts of people, he ultimately adopted all possible approaches along the way. He adapted to each group in turn in the most appropriate manner. Number two, Paul does not intend for Christians to compromise the gospel for evangelism. If he did, he wouldn't wrote what we read or what we learned about last week in chapter 9, verse 16, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. There is a temptation for us to water down subjects like sin and judgment because they might offend people. As if God didn't mean for the gospel to be offensive. If Paul thought that the gospel was not going to be offensive, he wouldn't have cited Isaiah in his letter to the Romans. If we read in Romans 9:33, he cites Isaiah 28:16, and he says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The gospel, we are told, is going to be offensive to some, but to others it's the fragrance of life. We are not permitted by Paul nor God to soften any part of the gospel. C.H. Spurgeon writes, he says, there are many points and particulars in which the gospel is offensive to human nature and revolting to the pride of the creature. It was not intended to please man. He intended to save men, but he never intended to gratify their depraved tastes. Should you discover that God's word rebukes your favorite pleasure or contradicts your cherished convictions, will you huff and puff and go away? Nay, he says, but if your hearts are right with Christ, you will be prepared to welcome all of his teaching and yield obedience to all of his precepts. Paul does mean, though, that we should subordinate our personal preferences for the good of others. Paul put aside his freedom and his rights, foregoing payment, we've seen last week, and becoming a slave so that those things wouldn't hinder his witness. Our choice in worship style, our non-essential theological positions, our place in society, and our freedom to eat meat or to drink beer, or all those sort of things should never be allowed to cause a stumbling block for those who need Jesus. We need to ask ourselves, when confronted with a choice, do we insist on doing these things because they're our rights as an American? Or as a Christian, I can do this. I don't care what you think or how it makes you feel. I have liberty in Christ. I have rights as an American. I'm going to do this no matter what you think. Are we approaching it that way? Are our rights more important than the conscience of our brother and sister? Paul never compromised the gospel, but he did surrender his rights, as did Jesus Christ, our King. Brings us to number three. Paul did not mean that Christian liberty is an excuse to sin or even to flirt with it. In chapter 6, we heard Paul confronting the Corinthian slogan or philosophy, all things are lawful for me. He said, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. That slogan or philosophy from Corinth is one which that many Americans live today, both Christian and non-Christian. All things to all people does not excuse sin. By no means, Paul would say. And we've heard it in one way or another. It's not sin if my motivations are good. We're often tempted to compromise our godly behavior in order to reach another person. What we are really doing there is flirting with the devil. The world wants Christians to get along by accepting as good things like abortion or homosexuality or divorce or, what is really relevant in this context, sex outside the bond of marriage. Becoming all things to all people does not mean becoming like the world in every way. We are to be set apart, but being set apart does not mean that we are to be separated. Jesus went to tax collectors and to prostitutes, but he did not become like them. He implored them to become like him. So if you are questioning yourself, if you are flirting with sin or straddling a line, then you probably are. And I encourage you to flee from it. You can't pull people out of the quicksand when you're standing in it, not even just 1 foot. Please don't think, though, that I'm sitting up here on a high horse. The temptation to be accepted and liked is very powerful, and I am probably more guilty of it than any one of you. It first causes us to be silent about the gospel, and then it tempts us to join in sin. As Christians, we must always be asking ourselves, am I exercising my liberty or am I sinning? Is what I'm doing for the glory of Christ? Am I doing all things for the sake of the gospel? Paul does mean, though, that Christian liberty is a reason to submit. Jesus was a friend of sinner, but not a friend of sin. As we see in chapter 6, Paul wrote that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And then in chapter 9, verse 12, we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. This brings us to our last point, number 4 and 4.5. They're very similar, so that's where we get that from. Paul does not mean that Christians should be sissies afraid to offend, but he also doesn't mean that we should be brutes determined to offend. You know, there really is that ditch on both sides of the road. Our confidence and our boldness comes from the King of the universe who sends us out, but so does our love for the world. This really is a do unto others sort of situation. Paul points out to the Corinthians that they would rather have an encounter the gentle Paul rather than the hammer. We read in chapter 4, verse 21, what do you wish, Paul says, shall I come to you with a rod? And when he says rod, remember this was the wooden stick that masters would beat their servants with when they got out of line. So he says, shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? So the question I hope you ask yourself is, do we treat unbelieving sinners the same way that we pray Christ treats us when we sin? It does no good to clobber people about their sin or their bad theology if they don't believe that we actually care what happens to them. We should seek to win the person, not the arguments. And also, though, on the other side of that, being apathetic to or disinterested in their situation is another way that we communicate that we don't care. So we should imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. He later writes to the Corinthians in his second letter that we have in chapter 10, verse 1, "I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold to you when I am away." Our delivery and our approach, it needs to be gentle and deliberate and considerate of all the people that we encounter. But it also needs to be seasoned with the boldness of one who truly desires that lost people be saved. And as we see in verse 23, that they share in the blessings of the gospel. So Paul does mean that Christians should be bold yet gentle like Christ. He writes in verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." So hopefully that gives us a little bit of an understanding. That's not the full understanding, but those are four and a half things that I gleaned from the text that Paul wants us to understand about what it means to be all things to all people. Now, what does he intend for us to do about it, right? We're supposed to imitate him. I have a list of five things here. It doesn't require a lot of explanation. I think the explanations sort of come along the way. Number one, preach yourself the gospel. Right? I think we often forget to preach ourselves the gospel when we preach other people the gospel. When you totally understand that you are a sinner on your way to hell and separation from God, but we're saved from that, and truly believe that, and that it's free and anyone can have it just by calling on Jesus' name, that makes you want to share it. Number two, love lost people more than yourself. It's very easy to love other Christians, some of them, all right? It's very easy to love lovable people. It's not so easy to love people that maybe we don't get along with or we don't have a lot in common with. Paul doesn't give us that option. Number three, go to people where they are, but don't leave them there. That's what Paul is doing. He's going out. He said, "I made myself a servant to all." If you use the fisherman metaphor, fishermen, I'm a fisherman, I like fishing. Fishermen don't stand on the shore and throw their nets in the dirt. They get in boats, and they go out in the water where all the fish are, right? And they go out there where all the fish are, and then they cast their net into the water. Fishermen don't jump out of the boat and try to catch the fish with their hands. They throw the net into the water and take the fish out of the wet water and put them in the nice dry boat where the people are. That's what we should be doing. Number four, we need to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. We need to be both free and slave. And what does that mean? We need to be free in our liberty in Christ, but also a slave for the sake of the gospel to win people to him. And lastly, we need to make every effort to win some. Make every effort, that's clear. We shouldn't be leaving anything on the table. Why do I use the word some here? Well, because Paul did. And really, it's not a limiting our evangelism. It's sort of to set your expectations. We do need to leave nothing on the table and make every effort to save people, but not be exasperated when some aren't saved. That's up to God to decide who's going to respond. Being all things to all people for the sake of the gospel means having a heart to reach the lost with compassion and zeal and living sacrificially for them. The truth is, in this city, you will probably not meet a person, believer or not, who isn't somehow affected by a broken or abusive home, or has been impacted by the sex industry in this town, or the pervasive drug culture, or had some run-in with the law, or who has struggled to make ends meet, or some combination of all those things. You won't find a person like that isn't like that, and I dare you to try. This is a hurting city full of hurting people. And God forbid, if someone walks through that door, perhaps maybe a young woman who has some small children struggling to make ends meet and has made some poor choices in life and done some things that you and I might find distasteful. God forbid if someone like that walks through that door and they are made to feel like less of a person or turned away because they don't fit in. I ask myself, and I want you to ask yourself, if you would have difficulty relating to a person like that. I know that I would. I know that Paul would, but he'd try anyway. We struggle to relate with people sometimes because we have very different problems. Our contexts are very different. Most of the time, though, as Christians, we tend to dance around the real struggles. And we really only ever admit to the comfortable, socially acceptable sins. Or we waste time arguing about the finer points of theology. Being all things to all people means setting aside our comfortable places and our preferences and getting dirty with people. And by that, I don't mean sinning. I mean being real. It's okay to roll up our sleeves and to get dirty and live with some messiness. And that means sometimes going easy on people and forgiving them when progress is slow and mistakes are made. A mistake that you might not tolerate of the pastor of this church or an elder, you may have to put up with over and over and over again as you seek to serve the weak or new Christian. That isn't being hypocritical. That is being all things to all people. We need to be careful to always call sin what it is, but that can be done with a gentle voice and not a megaphone. We always need to be reminding people of Jesus and his infinite power to forgive. And when dealing with people, remember that there is a big difference between rebellion and weakness. We must also have a servant's heart when dealing with lost and hurting people. And where we can't relate personally, that hypothetical person I described, I can't say, yeah, I've been there. I know exactly what you're talking about. But we do have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who can. We need to remind people of Jesus and what He did for them and what He has done for us in our lives. Your and my sins are no different than the sins of anyone that's going to walk through that door. And what Jesus did for you and me is no different than what He can do for everyone else in this city. Being all things to all people might just mean being yourself. And being a servant might just mean being real with people. So the question is why? Why should they do this? Well, Paul says it plainly, for the sake of the gospel. Christ condescended and took on flesh. He knew no sin, but became sin so that you and I might be forgiven. Jesus came because He loved unlovable sinners. The same is true of Paul. God wants us to imitate Paul's example by going into the world and plucking people out of it. In doing so, Christ took on the form of a servant that He may serve. Let that be the condition of our hearts. Let us be so free in the gospel that slavery in the flesh is of no concern. Let us love our fellow man so much that we would lay down all the things of this life for their sake. And let us hold nothing back. Are we going to do this perfectly? No. So this appeal isn't an appeal for us to be good and perform so much as it is a reminder of what God has already done. When we fail to be all things to all people and we fail to leave it all on the table, instead of getting down and depressed about how much we are failing Jesus, just remember that He did not fail and He has overcome and He has accomplished all those things. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus or you haven't put your life in His hands, know this. He loves you. And He wants more than anything to have a relationship with you. He went so far as to make Himself lower than a slave for you. And all that He requires is something very simple but very difficult at the same time. Jesus simply requires that you put your faith in Him. Now this is the difficult part. He requires that you put all of your faith in Him. Only Jesus can save. He can save, He can pardon your sins because He has already. He has already borne the punishment for the sins of all those who call upon His name. The blessings of the gospel that Paul wants to share with you in verse 23 are eternal life reconciled to the God who created you. See, Paul was willing to use all means at his disposal to save as many people as possible. The God of the universe, if Paul could do that, God certainly has every means at his disposal, but he chose just one, the most perfect and glorious way possible. I want you to think about that. God, He had every option available to save people, but He chose just one. One way effective enough to save the whole world. He could have done an infinite array of things, but He chose just one. He could have custom-tailored salvation for every man, woman, and child. And in a sense, if you think about it, He actually did. Christ became all things to all people because His solitary death on the cross paid for the sins of every man, woman, and child who calls upon His name. Christ, He meets you where you are, but He doesn't leave you there. He takes all your imperfections and all your weaknesses, and He nails them to the cross. He glorifies the Father's name by winning people to Himself that they may be saved. and that they may enjoy those eternal blessings, which is eternity with Him. Jesus, we need to remember, Jesus is that blessing. He will return one day. He will gather His flock and destroy His enemies. But until that time, let us win more to Christ. Let us, at the stream, be all things to all people for the sake of the gospel that saves. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, this world and this city especially is full of lost people who need Jesus. Incline our hearts to love people. Make that be the mark of this church, that we love people and help us to go to them. Give us wisdom to be guided by Your word, to stand firm in Your truth. But most of all, give us grace and tenderness and kindness. Help us to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. Help us to be lights in the world, that we may be all things to all people, that we may win some of them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.